Encourage you to pull out your Bibles and turn back to Luke chapter 15. Luke 15 is the context that I will be dealing with this weekend, I guess, technically. And so we'll be there again. The parable of what we often call the prodigal son. Certainly thankful for you to be here. We have a full place tonight, and that is so encouraging to have you here on tonight. But I'm sure there are other things you can do, other places you could be. And I hope that you've had a blessed day. It's been great to be with my good friends Brent and Bubba, and we tolerated Scott along the way. And he's kind of becoming that fourth wheel, for lack of a better term. And I guess that makes us roll along smoother. It just doesn't feel like that all the time when he's there asking these annoying questions. But that's what he came here for, is to be trained, and we're going to do our best, Bubba, to train him, aren't we, before we leave on Sunday. And we're looking forward to that. Y'all thought I was kidding when I said I wasn't going to pick on Bubba because Scott's here. I got a lot more where that came from. But it is good to be with y'all, and certainly look forward to our time together. We normally call this story in Luke 15, starting down in verse 11, the parable of the prodigal son. And that's really not a good name, to be honest with you, because the younger son, as we looked like that last night, he's really a reckless son, which would be more what we understand, and we'll look at tomorrow night the fact that the older brother's a bitter brother. But I tell you what this story really is about. It's not about either one of the two sons, but it's really about God. And maybe what this ought to be called is the prodigal, or the parable of the forgiving father, because that's who it's really about. When I read this story, I learn about God's love and His mercy. I learn about His celebration when one of His own that have left come home. I learn about the joy He has. I learn about His acceptance of me despite my filthy acts of iniquity. That's what I learn when I read this story. My mom used to have a saying about me when I got in trouble and disrespected her, and it was pretty simple. She said, "Son, I brought you into this world and I can take you out." And you know, I thought my mom was joking, and luckily that never got tested. But you know, what's interesting about God is He really did bring us into this world, and He really could take us out. After all, the stories of the Bible are filled with people He took out. People like Uzzah and Ananias and Sapphira. We read those stories. God could do that. Or we look at the time of Noah and how the world was exceedingly wicked and He destroyed everybody but eight. Or Sodom and Gomorrah and what He did when His anger was kindled against those people. We read about that wrath, that indignation, that righteous condemnation, and that punishment of justice of death. And if we don't balance that with the other stories of the Bible, I guess we could have this fear of God. And I think that's healthy at times, to have a sense of fear of being afraid of His power and who He is. And yet then there are stories like Luke 15 and the parable of the lost son, the forgiving father, where we read of His love and His mercy and His acceptance that He extends to even me when I deserve death. Rather than taking me out, God's decided to wait and to be patient. In fact, I see Him looking and longing in this story. I want you to look at this story with me and look at it from the perspective of the Father. We have no information about this story before it happens. And I know that it is somewhat of a parable and we don't want to read too much into it. We have to be careful. But, you know, if you were to ask me about my kids, I could tell you a lot of things about my son and my two daughters and their personalities and how different they are. I got a 12-year-old son who looks like a football player. He's 5'6". He weighs 195 pounds. You look at him in those pads and you think he would just take your head clean off. The real secret is he's a big teddy bear. I have an 8-year-old daughter who's about 72 pounds, soaking wet, but she has the heart of a football player, and if you turn your back on her, she will take you out. And if I could put her in his body, I would not have to preach for money anymore. In about 10 years, I would be rich. And it is amazing how different your kids are. And you know, we don't have any of that information. We don't know anything about these two boys. We don't know what the younger son did or the older son did. We don't know any of that stuff. Except that one day a son comes and makes a request in verse 12. Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. I don't know what I would do if my kids came in one night and said, you know what, Dad? I realize I'm only 18 years old, but I want my inheritance. I got to tell you, I'm a little bit tired of your rules. I'm tired of the house. I'm tired of everything you make me do and the work you make me do. I'm ready to go out on my own. That was an unusual request. And yet he makes it, and according to what Deuteronomy 21:17 tells us, that the father would divide it up according to the law, where actually this young child would get one third of everything the father had, because the oldest, according to the law, would get a double portion. And so he takes his one third of his father's possessions, and verse 12 says that he divided his property between them. I don't know if I would do that. I tell you, one of the interesting things that I learned about the Father, we'll talk about this more, but the Father loved the Son enough to grant His request. I think sometimes as parents, what we'd really like to do is for our kids to just always do what we tell them to do. And I guess there's a part of me that I could make that happen. But deep down in, we love our kids enough to let them make choices at some point. We just pray and hope they're the right choices. This young man comes and he decides then in verse 13, it says, not many days later, the young man gathered up all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. I'm pretty sure the father wasn't too surprised by that departure. After all, why else do you ask for your inheritance? You don't ask for that to stay home, do you? You don't say, Dad, give me all that's mine. I'm going to stay right here and work for you. I just want my money now. That doesn't happen. He knew what this was about. I wonder how hard it was to watch that son pack up the belongings of his room and load up his camel or his mule or whatever he might have had, and to go off and to leave and go to a far country. I tell you, I have a kind of a cavalier attitude about my kids sometimes. I tell people I'm raising them to get rid of them. But I look forward to the day when all three of them are gone and just me and my wife can finally have some time together alone again on a day, or just watching a TV show without somebody asking for the Disney Channel or the computer or the iPad. You know, and while I like to joke around about that, I'm sure it's going to be a sad day when that first child packs up and goes off to college and leaves home. And I know that when that last child leaves home, I know when I walk that last daughter down the aisle in marriage, I'm going to cry like a baby. I'm sure it was tough, because this young son now values his freedom more than his father. He likes the liberty he could have more than the love that Dad could give him. This younger son would rather fly away than stay home in the nest. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot from the father's perspective what's going on. And we read last night, we understand that while the young man is away, that he spends all of the money that he has, and a great famine comes, and he has no money left, and all of his friends leave him, and he has nothing to eat. He goes out, he's hired by one of the citizens in that country in a faraway place to feed pigs, and he's hungry, and he's feeding the pigs, and he is so hungry he wants to eat what the pigs eat. We don't know what the father's going through. I would suggest to you, I'm not sure the father even knows where the son's at. He just watched him walk away. I do know this, that for months, probably years, based on the description of going a far way and him spending all of his inheritance and then suffering through a famine for some period and then returning from a far distance, I would venture to guess that that young man was gone for at least a couple of years. And here is this father that for some period of time doesn't know where his son's at. They didn't have texting back then. There's no Facebook, no email, no cell phone, no phone, no way to call home, no way to check in. It would have been impossible for the father to know, wouldn't it? But I get the impression that he waited and that he hoped that one day he would see that child's return. And I tell you the reason why I see that is because after, in verses 17 through 19, after the son comes to his senses and says, "My father's servants have bread to eat. I know what I will do. I will go home and I will say, 'My father, I sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Please hire me as one of your hired servants.'" After he says that, it says that he came. And in verse 20, if you look there in chapter 15, what it says at the beginning of verse 20 is, "He arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off," and I want you to notice this here again, if you underline, if you circle, if you star, if you highlight, it says, "His father saw him." Now, I guess it's possible that the father just happened to be outside working in the fields or weeding the flower garden or mowing the yard at the exact time that the son popped over the horizon and he ran to meet him. But I got to tell you, I think it fits into the story much better, the context that that father was out on the front porch sitting in his rocking chair with binoculars waiting for the horizon to show a break in the figure of his son. Because what you read after that is when his father saw him, it says that he then felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. I see four things there that I think are important in verse 20. And the first of those is the father sympathizes with his son, or he felt compassion. I wonder if the father could tell by his countenance, maybe by his appearance, maybe by the way he walked even from such a great distance, that his hungry, weary, tired from the journey son, who had not had food for days, weeks, maybe months, is crawling in essence back home because he suffered long enough. It says he felt compassion. And so then he rushes to meet him. He ran. I know there are some who are older than me and who are in a lot better physical condition than me that might run all the time. But I have to tell you, there are a few things in life that can make me run. Maybe a good dessert. But if I see one of my kids in trouble, or I see one of them hurting, I'm going to run. My wife, she won't listen to this, so I can say this, is probably the most unathletic person I have ever met in my life. But one of our kids hurts themselves or gets in trouble, and she will beat every one of you in the room to that child. There is something about having a child and having that instantaneous compassion and rushing to meet them that cannot be matched under any other circumstances. And I tell you, that is the kind of situation I see here. And it then says, he embraces him. And I'm going to tell you, that word embraces, that doesn't really do us justice what this is. You know, I kind of had this picture at one time before I kind of studied it, that what you see is kind of that movie scene. You know, you've seen that where the lady in the white dress is running through the wheat field. And here comes the guy, and he's running through the field. And oh, they hug, and they twirl around, and they embrace. And there's a little kid, I'd see that on the movies, you know. And then you, I would say, well, that's what's happening. Here's the father, here's the son. They just embrace, and it's this beautiful scene. You know, the Greek there for the word embraces means to embrace violently. We have another word for that in our language. It's called tackle. And you laugh, but that is exactly the picture that is painted in the original language. The father goes and he violently embraces the son. It is likely that they both end up on the ground. Now let me tell you what's amazing to me about that. If you don't question God's love in this picture here then, you don't question the father's love. You know, the son is sitting here saying, I'm going to go home. And if we talked last night, there had to be some anxiety. What if he doesn't accept me? What if he wants to know what's going on, where the money is? No, none of that. Here the father rushes out, runs, and actually embraces you so hard that you both fall to the ground. And then it says that he kisses him. He kisses him. I have a little 4-year-old who does not like to kiss me unless we play a game. And I'll sit there when she was about 3. She would tell me, I'd say, "Give Daddy a kiss." And she would say, "No tisses." And so sometimes she'll be sitting in my lap and I'll look and I'll say, Jameson, no kisses. And she'll start, I said, no, you're not going to kiss me today. And she'll chase me all over the place. There's nothing more precious than that. I can't imagine the joy that must have been there when that dad tackled his son and kissed him. What love that is. What a picture of amazing love that here this child who took his inheritance, who ran away from home, who pointed his bony little finger at his dad and said, I don't need you anymore. The minute he comes home, here is a dad who in uncontrollable love and mercy and compassion goes and runs and tackles and kisses his son. And he calls for the robe and sandals and a ring, and for the calf to be killed, and he throws a party. But I can only imagine was the party to end all parties. Because hours later, when the older son comes home, they're still dancing and music. They're celebrating. And the reason why is in verse 24, for this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Amazing story. And then the older brother comes home. Bubba is the youngest of four. I'm the youngest of two. And what I've got to tell you is, whenever there's older siblings involved, they seem to always mess things up. And this is another story where they've done that, isn't it? The guy comes home and he's mad. There's not supposed to be a party. I know everything that goes on here. What's the party for? And the celebration, and the servants come out and they tell him, well, your brother's home and your dad is throwing this party. He's celebrating, and the brother stands outside. He's not going to go inside. He's not even going to listen to the father when he comes out and treats him. And yet the father calmly answers in verse 31, son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. For it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive, was lost and is found. We'll look at more of that tomorrow night. The question is, who is the Father? Well, the answer is pretty simple. God is. God's the Father. This whole chapter is in response to the Pharisees who were complaining because Jesus is eating with sinners. And what Jesus teaches them is how God rejoices over sinners who are lost and are found, who are dead and made alive again. And the first story of the lost sheep is there, and then the lost coin. But it is this picture of the parable of the lost son, in answer to those statements by the Pharisees in Luke 15:1-2, that truly depicts the story of who God is and how He loves us and how much He welcomes us and accepts us back home. It is this story that is the nail in the coffin, if you will, that shows how much God loves us. It shows His mercy and His grace in ways we can understand. It's the essence of the parable. These Pharisees looked at these sinners as obstacles in their life rather than opportunities. Jesus saw them as opportunities. And the difference between the two was the Pharisees didn't know who God was. Jesus did. See, if I'm going to understand God's love for me, and I'm going to understand His grace, and I'm going to understand how He views other sinners, and I'm going to be able to properly accept them and welcome them back and help them overcome sin in their life, I've got to look at them the way God looks at them. That's the point of this story. I've got to see sinners the way God sees sinners. And so when we look at what we learn, the first thing we learn is that God is love. Well, we know that, preacher. We sing it all the time. I know we sing it all the time. I just don't know that we believe it all the time. You remember 1 John 4:8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Or 1 John 4:16, we've come to know and to believe the love of God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. We know that God's love, and to be in God we have to love, but I'm not sure we understand what that really means. Look at the story. Here's a young man who comes and takes a third of everything his father has and then tramples upon his father's love and disrespects him in one of the most ultimate forms, which we overlook because in this society, they didn't raise their children to leave home. In the agrarian societies of this culture, they raise children to stay home and to take over the family farm and to share in the labor and to continue the work. And this young man trampled all of that. He said, I don't need you anymore. I don't care about the farm. I don't care about the flocks. I don't care about the crops. I don't care about my brother. I don't care about you. I don't care about anything. I'm out of here. I don't need you, God. That's the picture of the story as we realized last night. And yet God loved him enough to let him leave. Bubba yesterday talked about how God lets us make choices. He gives us the ability, what we often call free moral agency, to choose what we want to do with our life. I hope you realize that's part of God's love. In the fact that God allows you to decide whether or not you want to be His child, He loves you enough to let that happen. Sometimes we fail that test of love. And if that was not enough, look at the return. God is so great in His love for us that no matter how badly we've treated Him, no matter how bad the sin is that we've done, He's always going to accept us and take us back. I know it sounds harsh, but every one of us in this room are unworthy to be God's child. Every one of us have been reckless. Oh, we may not have been a prostitute or a drug addict or drug dealer or a murderer or a homosexual, but we're all unworthy. And we've all said to God, I don't need you anymore, only to crawl back as unworthy children who realize our desperate need for the Father. And sometimes we do that over and over again. You see a couple who one of them has committed adultery. And our almost automatic response is, boy, I tell you what, if I was them, I'd divorce them. I've got to tell you, I'm thankful God loves me more than that. I'm not saying by that one would be wrong for doing that. Please don't misunderstand. What I'm saying is I've committed spiritual adultery, and God still takes me back. God loves us enough to do that. And we learn that not only does He love us, but He wants us to come home. That's why He keeps welcoming us back, because He wants us at home. The father was obviously, I think, looking for his son's return in verse 20. When he was a long way off, he saw him. When he was a long way off, he saw him. I don't know how far that is. I don't know if that's a mile, if that's a half a mile. You know, it depends on where you live about how far off you could see somebody. If you're over in Lubbock, Texas, on what they call the Capra, you can see for a long way unless there's a building, because there ain't nothing else there. It is one of the flattest, ugliest places in God's creation. Is it not, Bubba? If you're not on that side of the state, you can say that. He lives in the beautiful side of the state in Houston that's decorated with oil rigs and refineries. In my home state of Tennessee, we have hills. And there's some places you're lucky to see a couple hundred yards. I don't know how far it is. I know it was a long way off. And that's what God's doing, is He's looking. I tell you tonight that if you've left home and you've left God and you told Him you don't need Him no more,
God is on the front porch of heaven hoping that you'll come home. He's looking at you. One of the things as a child that used to blow my mind, and still does, it's just something you can't fathom, is the fact that every one of us could be praying at the same time and God hears every one of us. You know, when you get about 3 or 4 of you talking to me at once, and we've got to have an order of conversation, not God. God watches every one of us at the same time, and He knows each one of us, and He knows when we're not home. And He's looking for us to return. He's looking for us to make that first step to come home. And I believe that when we make those steps to come home, that He meets us. As we also learn about His acceptance. My son comes home from school every day, and it's a line of questions. What did you do today? What did you get in trouble for this time? He has a tendency to be a class clown. Gets that from his mother. The third question is, what did you eat today? His sister ran him out a couple of years ago. He was eating 3 breakfasts every morning, 2 at school, at home and 1 at school. We didn't know that. We kept wondering why the money kept going out. So we have all these questions we ask. What did you do? What did you get in trouble for? What did you eat? Which girl did you talk to today? No, you can't talk to her. You know, we have all these things. I'd say what amazes me of this story is that's just a normal afternoon at Francis' house, but in this story, here is this son who comes home after wasting the inheritance. The father runs, he tackles him, he kisses him, he takes him home, he throws a party. Nowhere is there the questions, where have you been? Where's the money? What did you spend it on? Why are you home? You told me you didn't need me. Why do you need me now? What's going on? You know, I think I'd probably have all those questions. There may be an interview before I accepted my son back home after what he did. There was no conditional expectations. There was no conditions of acceptance. No, he just saw him, he ran, he embraces him, he kisses him, and he throws on the sandals and the ring and the robe and kills the calf and has a party. And his acceptance is so great that the son has prepared this confession. You can read about it in verses 17 through 19, where the confession is going to be, Father, I have sinned against heaven before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And yet what actually happens in verse 21 is he says, Father, I have sinned before heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And before he can ask to be treated as a servant, the father begins yelling for the robe and the ring and the sandals and the cat. God's grace is so great that in the picture, He doesn't even let the son finish the confession. I'm afraid that may be one of the greatest lessons I need to learn. You see, sometimes there's people who offend me. They literally sin in ways that hurt me. And you know what question I want to ask when they come to me and ask for forgiveness? Why? Why did you do it? Why could you do that to me? You know, the reality is, number one, that doesn't matter. And number two, God never asked that of us. Who is in mind? Demand that of you. When it comes to receiving each other after forgiveness, we need to accept them as God does. And at the same time, I think it is important to say that God is just. What we learned from that picture with the older brother is that God is fair. He's just. This older brother has a common, a fair complaint. Where's my party? I'm not going in there. He's devoured all of your money. Why are you going to let him back in? I'm not going to do that. And God says, wait a minute. Everything here is yours. You've not lost anything. You're going to receive your inheritance just like was promised. I'm not giving your inheritance away. Perfect justice. Those who remain and serve God are rewarded. They are not taken advantage of. because they stay home. God is fair and He is consistent. He also rejoices over the return. That is the point of Luke 15, isn't it? In verses 1 and 2, these Pharisees grumble. They say in verse 2, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And in this series of parables, Jesus says to them in verse 7, after He describes the story of the sheep, He says, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And then later on in verse 10, He says, "Just so I tell you," after the parable of the lost coin, "just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And in verse 32, at the end of the parable of the lost son, "It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Heaven rejoices over the lost coming home. God rejoices. There is nothing more in life that causes the Creator of this earth to celebrate than when His creation comes home from their recklessness. He celebrates that. He longs for that. He wants that more than anything else. He swells up with tears of joy over our return more than anything else. We ought to imitate that. I think the point of this is that sometimes we fail to live like God in relation to sinners. We look kind of like the Pharisees sometimes. We don't want to admit that. We don't want to be the bad guy. And we'll look at that more tomorrow night when we look at the older brother. We don't want to say that's us. But the reality is that is us sometimes. Sometimes we don't celebrate the return of people. You've all seen that guy that comes up and goes forward about every 3 months. And he just seems to struggle with the same thing. And just, I mean, you hear the invitation song. As soon as he steps out in the aisle, you just see everybody roll their eyes. "Oh, here he goes again. I'm sure he's done something again." God celebrates that. I tell you why I'm glad about that. It means He celebrates about me. How many times do I have to get on my knees to God and say, "God, I've done it again. I know we just talked about this last week. And I knew then that I would never do this again. And I told you, God, I'm making a deal with you. I'm never going to do this again. And yet here I am again, admitting to you I've done the very same thing I said I wanted to do." It does not matter if it's adultery, if it's drinking and addiction to drugs, if it's stealing, if it's lying, if it's struggling with jealousy or pride, if it's acts of anger and mistreating your wife or your husband or your children, it does not matter what it is. The reality is we must all beg and plead for God's grace and mercy. How grateful am I every time He rejoices over my return. See, if you're at home working on the family farm for God and serving Him and you've never left, that's great. And I admire you. And you have your inheritance. It will not be taken away from you. But if you're like me, and every once in a while you think things are better off away from God, and you decide to go on a journey to a far-off country, just realize when you come to your senses and you come back home, He's going to love you. He's going to kiss you. He's going to celebrate. I'm forever grateful for a loving God who takes me back despite me. Thanks for your attention.